Our responsive reading, number 33. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we have our prayer this morning, I should like for us to remember Dr. Newman's son, Albert, who is undergoing a serious operation this morning in the Naval Hospital in Bethesda, Maryland. Dr. and Mrs. Newman are there, and I know we shall all be thinking of the Newmans today, and particularly of Ab. May we all unite in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Thou who art the Creator of all that we can see or know, Thou who art the Giver of all good gifts, Thou who hast set us here in this world to do Thy will and to glorify Thee, we acknowledge Thee as the Lord God Omnipotent, who reigneth forever and ever. We confess to Thee, O God, our sins. We acknowledge our unworthiness in Thy sight. We seek Thy forgiveness individually and collectively. We confess our sins to Thee and beseech Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt remember our transgressions against us no more. We remember this morning that we are a seminary family, that we are a fellowship. We remember that one of the members of our fellowship is now going through the valley of anxiety. We pray for Ab Newman, for his wife, for Dr. and Mrs. Newman. We pray that Thou wilt sustain them all in this critical time, and we ask Thy blessings upon the physicians as the operation is performed. We are grateful, our Heavenly Father, for our church. We thank Thee for the pastor. We thank Thee for the relations which exist between the church and the seminary and the community. We ask Thy favor, Thy continued blessings upon these institutions and the relationships between them. We pray, O God, for Thy presence in this service this morning. May the Spirit of God guide and direct and enlighten our minds And may this window of each individual soul be open to heaven. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. After the singing of our next hymn, which is number 12, the pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church, Dr. Ben Lyons, will speak to us. Dr. Lyons is a native of the state of Alabama and a graduate of Howard College. He is also a graduate of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, having graduated there in 1941. So I had the privilege of having been his teacher, or whether that did him any good or not, I'm not able to say. Nevertheless, I did have that privilege. Dr. Lyons was pastor in Virginia for a number of years, first at Emporia and then at Lexington. He was pastor at Lexington for about 9 years. And while there, among other things, he received the Doctor of Divinity degree from Washington and Lee University, which I suppose never conferred a degree like that upon a Southern Baptist. So at least Dr. Lyons has that distinction. And we are very happy to have him here with us this morning. I think he stands for cooperation and love between the seminary and our beloved church here. And certainly he has been a factor in bringing the seminary and the church and the community in a close fellowship. Let us unite in singing hymn number 12.
Dr. McDowell, I appreciate those gracious words of introduction. Of course, I would have felt a little more encouraged if he'd been willing to take a little larger responsibility for his teaching than he was. Maybe there was a good reason he was getting out from under in advance. What is the most withering judgment that could be made concerning preachers or teachers of religion or other religious leaders? Jesus may have made this withering judgment concerning the religious leaders of his own time when he said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." I think it would be a fair statement to say that Jesus looked upon himself as speaking at this time to the key men in God's major venture for the redemption of mankind. They were men who had accepted responsibility for maintaining the purity of historic Judaism. They were the teachers of their contemporaries. They accepted the task of bringing one more generation of people to know God, to come under his reign of law, to enter such fellowship as they could receive through the practice of Judaistic faith. They had a key of knowledge. Had they used this key, they could have unlocked a door that would have led them into the kingdom of God. They stood just a door's width from this kingdom. But instead of using this key for that purpose, they threw the key away. They did not go in. they prevented others who were going in. If we were to say of a teacher or preacher that he did not understand the matter about which he was talking, that would be a devastating criticism. If we were to say concerning the same person, neither did he understand the people to whom he was talking, their nature, the dynamics of human personality, their needs, this would perhaps be more devastating. Or if we were to go beyond this and say that this person, this teacher or preacher, was not interested in the truth, that it was of no concern to him. He was far more concerned with what he could get out of preaching or teaching, or with cutting the cloth of his teaching to the prevailing winds of his time, or that he was failing because of cowardice, or because he was mercenary, or because he was lazy. These would be devastating criticisms of a teacher. But what Jesus said of the leaders of religious life in his time was more crushing. He was saying, in effect, that these men had done their best. They had disciplined their lives harshly. That they had looked upon their encounter with God as being something ultimate. They had done their homework. They had mastered their subject matter beautifully. But he was saying to them that despite all of this, they had missed the way. He was not accusing them of abusing their role as teacher. He was accusing them of destroying it. When they had succeeded in doing their best was when they had done the most damage to the people who followed them and trust them. They were wrong in their initial conception of religion. And everything that they built on this was wrong. Now, if you want to destroy a man utterly, to crush him beyond any possibility of recovery, you convince the person that his whole vocation, the thing in which he had believed most deeply and to which he had given himself without stint, had achieved exactly the opposite effect of what he had intended. Tell the doctor that you suspect that he's spreading disease and death instead of health. Tell the coach that you believe he's throwing the games. Tell the lawyer that he's railroading his clients into prison. Tell the banker that you suspect that he's operating a counterfeit ring on the side. It is only in these kind of terms that we can understand the enormity of the thing that Jesus said to these teachers of religion. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter in, he said, and you kept others from entering in. Of course, the haunting question arises that if these good men, deeply earnest and sincere, devoted their lives to the disciplines, to the searchings, to the titanic studies in which they engaged, and came up to the end of the way with the judgment of the Lord upon them, that you never knew what it was all about, that instead of helping people, you hurt people, instead of bringing knowledge, you brought ignorance, then this is a rather disturbing sort of thing to any of us who are engaged in the same vocation. Their error is simple enough to state. It is not easy to avoid. They had separated the knowledge of God from the experience of God. How they did this, Jesus leaves us to surmise. I suggest three errors that they made which led to this state of affairs. The first we could call the geographical error. They assumed that one people, their people, had some sort of exclusive arrangement with God by which God was bound to channel through them all of the good things that he did in the world. Find where these people were and you would know where God was working. Let a man become one of these people and work his way up in the hierarchy, and he essentially became closer to God. And if he succeeded in getting close enough to the top, then he would have a ringside seat when God did the magnificent thing. The second error that these people made was temporal. They assumed that God had done many mighty and wonderful things in the past, and that he might conceivably do some wonderful things in the future. But they were utterly blind to the possibility that God might do the most magnificent thing of all in their time. So when God did it, they missed it. The third error they made was methodological, but it grew out of these other two errors, I think. Since they knew who were the people of God, and since they knew that God worked chiefly in the past, then their knowledge of God, or the way they conceived religious knowledge, was primarily a matter of mastering the documents. I think these leaders had no doubt in their minds that the better they mastered the religious documents, the better they knew the records. When they had heard all of the interpretations of all of the famous scribes of all of the ages, and when they were able to spin out these interpretations to so fine a wire that it became no longer visible to the naked eye, then they simply had to draw a conclusion. And the conclusion they had to draw was that they knew all about God it was possible for men to know. And the only way it would be possible for men to know any more about God would be to wait until he did some new thing in the world, and then they would know that. I submit to you that any person who takes these presuppositions will come out in exactly the same position. But you will miss my point if you think I'm encouraging ignorance or laziness in studying or any disrespect toward what God has done in the world, or that I'm suggesting that we can give up the study of the covenant of God with his people. But the point I'm making is that the mastery of all of the religious documents the world has ever produced, and of all of the interpretations of those documents by all of the scholars, would not lead to the knowledge of God. Jesus made the knowledge of God turn on another spindle. Their problem, as he analyzed it, was that they had not entered themselves, and that they had kept others from entering. Jesus was confronting a group of rationalists with his own existential presuppositions. If you would know the will of God, do the will of God. If you would know God, have experience with God. Don't come to the major confrontation that a human being can have with God and then pull back from it. Throw the key away. Refuse to enter. In that road lies continuing ignorance of God. These men refused to take out a tourist visa and enter the country of religious experience, to walk on its soil, to live in its cities, to talk with its people. They rather stayed at home and read travel folders, and then posed as experts on the conditions that existed in the country in which they had failed to enter. God had done something that had just made the travel folders outdated. But they did not even know that their travel folders were out of date. A couple of weeks ago, in a series of lectures in this state, theologian Julian Hart made the point in one of his lectures that the field for investigation for the theologian was that of religious experience. That is, that the theologian does not invent it. He does not create its structures, nor does he impose his patterns on it. He simply waits until the experience of God occurs, and then he makes that his field of study. Dr. Guy Ransom followed Dr. Hart on this program, and in a fit of honesty, he confessed that the teacher of Christian ethics waited until the Christian theologian had done his work upon this raw material of the religious experience, and then he based his work on the work of the theologian. And a working minister in that congregation sat a little straighter, because the concentrated point of his ministry was in doing all that was humanly possible to lead human beings into these religious experiences. And all of the interpreters of religion must await the occurrence of the experience itself. Now, what the scribes and Pharisees had overlooked was the truth in what Dr. Hart and Dr. Ransom were saying. They had taken a religious conception that did not have life in it. It was separated from life. It did not lead them to the knowledge of God. And yet, they were the experts, self-admittedly, whose task it was to lead man into the knowledge of God. It was as impossible for them as it is for us. We don't know what we have not experienced. We don't guide people into places where we do not go. We do not teach that which we do not know. May God help us, the religious teachers of our generation, have true knowledge of Him. May we stand. Reveal thyself to us, O God, at the very core of our being. Make thy ways known. Inspire us to be leaders and teachers who bring people into the real fellowship with thee. In Jesus' name we pray.